Questions related to the topic of the Atonement, number 9 in the Cross series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, August the 24th, 2011.
Well, for the last 8 weeks, we've been talking about the cross, specifically focusing on the precious doctrine of the Atonement. By Atonement, we're talking about the act by which God's holy wrath is satisfied and sinful men are brought back into right relationship with God. That's what the Atonement's all about. That's the centrality of the cross, and that's why it's at the heart of our faith. The two key concepts in the doctrine of Atonement that we need to underscore and make sure that we have clearly in mind are substitution and satisfaction. There is someone who stood in our place. There is someone who bore the judgment of God, who drank the cup of His wrath fully and completely, and that's the Lord Jesus, and that He, His life, satisfied God's righteous demands. That God set forth a standard. This is what He expects from us. We're to be perfect even as He is perfect. And in order for Christ to stand in our place as our substitute and satisfy God's wrath, He had to be perfect. And so we are saved by His life as well as by His death. Another important term that we talked about, and I think it's important for us to understand because it's one of those words that has fallen out of favor, is the word propitiation. That Christ is our propitiation. That word means to turn away the wrath of God. And there are those who don't like that, and they're uncomfortable with it because they don't like the concept or the thought, the idea of God's wrath. But the teaching of the Scripture is clear. We are the object of God's wrath. Left to ourselves in our sin, we are the object of His wrath. And we need deliverance from Him. We need deliverance from God in His judgment. And Christ came, died in our place, bore that judgment, and in doing so, He turns away the wrath of God. We also said that the Atonement is absolutely necessary, not theoretically necessary. It's not that God said, now look, there are several ways that we could do this. We want to redeem man. We want to save this sinful creature. And here's the list of ways that could be done, A, B, C, and so forth. And He chose to do it through redemption. And so when He chose to do it that way, it became necessary. No, it was necessary from the beginning. And so it's not just theoretically necessary, it is absolutely necessary. We're saved by His life as well as by His death. Propitiation, substitute, satisfaction. Another important concept is the concept of imputation. That is, our sin is placed on Him on the cross so that He bears our sin in His own body on the tree. But there's another side of imputation. It's not just that our sin is imputed to Him, placed on Him, accounted to Him, but equally important is the fact that His righteousness is imputed to us. So that when we come to faith in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are declared holy. We are declared saved, delivered by the judgment of God. It is imputed to us, meaning we're not righteous. Now the Roman Catholic Church says, well, that's a legal fiction. It involves God in a lie, so they don't accept it. The Roman Catholic doctrine is that you're not going to enter into heaven until you are genuinely righteous on your own. That's why they have the doctrine of purgatory, because they know nobody's getting there in this life, so we got to give them however many years it's going to take in another life for them to achieve righteousness. But the biblical doctrine is, our sin imputed to Christ, His righteousness imputed to us. So I stand righteous in Christ because I'm clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And so Martin Luther gave us that phrase, at the same time, justified, righteous, and a sinner. I'm in the process of being made righteous. I'm in the process of sanctification or growing in what it means to be a child of God, but I'm not there yet. And I also talked about the fact that we're debtors, we're enemies of God, we're criminals. Every sin we commit is a crime against God's character and His nature. And Christ is our surety, He is our mediator, and He is our substitute who stands in our place. And we talked about Christ being our ransom. He is the payment made for our sin. Last time, we talked about the wonder and the horror of His being forsaken. Of the fact that if He were not forsaken, we would still be in our sin. But because He bore the full wrath of God, because He bore the full righteous judgment of God upon sin, God is holy. He cannot even look upon sin. So there came that moment when God turned His back and Jesus cried from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He had, in fact, been forsaken. God turned away from Him. And the horror of that, all eternity he'd walked in fellowship and love and harmony with God. And for the first time in all of eternity, he was alone on the cross. So tonight I want to wrap all this up. And I wasn't sure how to do it because I just had some things that I hadn't covered yet and they really didn't fit together. So we're going to talk about questions related. So tonight is just... here's the stuff I left out, and I need to get in before we're through. Okay, so we're going to look at it from the standpoint of some questions related to the topic of the atonement. First question, what's the significance of the shedding of blood and the atonement? Why is that so necessary? Why is the shedding of blood so crucial? And we obviously believe that it is because we sing about it all the time. It's up front and central in so many of our hymns. There's power in the blood. There's a fountain filled with blood. Nothing but the blood. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? Are you washed in the blood? The blood will never lose its power. Just a few of the hymns. We sing blood-soaked hymns. And that's caused some to be very uncomfortable. But we think it's essential. We believe it's necessary. But the question is, why? Why is it necessary? Are we really saved by the blood of Christ? If so, how and why? To read some people, to talk to some people, to talk to people in your Sunday school class or just sit down and visit with someone, you get the impression that some people believe that there is some unique property in the blood of Jesus that is unique, and it's that uniqueness that saves. They might not use that language, they might not come out and use those words, but the way they talk about the blood of Jesus certainly leaves the impression that there's something unique in the chemical makeup of His blood, and it seems as if in their thinking the blood of Jesus is magical or somehow. Jesus was sinless, so His blood had a quality to it that nobody else's blood has. I remember a few years ago, reading about someone who was all excited because they think they found a spot where they found some actual blood that they believe was the blood of Jesus. It was under what they believe was Calvary, and underneath there was something, and so blood came down and spilled on it, and they were convinced that they had the blood of Jesus, and they were excited to take it somewhere and have it analyzed because they just knew they were going to find something in that blood that was different from every human being's blood. Is that what the Scripture talks about? Is that why the blood is so important? Is it the blood of Jesus that saves us? Is there something unique and totally different about His blood? To understand the place of the blood, all we need to do is go back into the pages of the Old Testament and look at the sacrificial system. Then we come to an understanding of why the blood matters. Here's the answer to our question. It's found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, where we read, "The life of the flesh is in the blood." That's the significance of the blood of Jesus when we're talking about the atonement. It's not the chemical makeup of the blood. It has nothing to do with what type was His blood and what properties are in it. It is that the life of the flesh is in the blood. In other words, when blood is poured out, life is poured out. The significance of the blood of Jesus and why it's so central is because of the fact that we know God laid the ground rules. When God created Adam and Eve and placed them in the garden, He made it clear, if you sin, it's over. If you sin, you will die. The ground rules were really simple. The soul that sins dies. The punishment for sin is death. Not just spiritual death, but death. Spiritual, physical, all of it together. Now, the only reason that Adam didn't drop dead on the spot is because God was merciful. Death is the penalty for sin. Christ paid the penalty for sin, so He died. The significance of the blood of Jesus is the fact that He died. He paid the price for sin. That's the significance of the blood. Okay? Second, and it's related directly to the first question. Is it accurate to say that God died on the cross? Did God die? Well, one of my favorite, if not my very favorite hymn, is Charles Wesley's And Can It Be? I mean, I just love that hymn. It's one of my favorites. And reading his biography by Arnold Dallimore, Dallimore in his research is convinced that Charles Wesley wrote that hymn the night he was converted. Charles, along with his brother John, were already Anglican ministers. They had been schooled in the Anglican school. They had been prepared for the Anglican priesthood and all of that, but both were lost. Neither had come to saving faith. The night he came to faith in Christ, he wrote the hymn, And Can It Be? And the chorus says, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" The question is it accurate to say that? Did God die on the cross? Now, we certainly believe that Jesus is God. It's clear from the teaching of the Scripture. We look at John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, not one thing came into being which has ever come into being. And it's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's clear in John that Jesus is God. He is the God-man. That's core to our thinking. That's essential to our doctrine. He is God. Now, the other thing is, there's no question that Jesus died. He didn't go into a coma. He didn't pass out. He died. It was graveyard dead. There were professional executioners who testified to the fact He died. He gave up His spirit. He died. They took a spear. They thrust it through. Blood and water gushed out. They took His lifeless body, wrapped it in spices, closed it up, put Him in a tomb and sealed it up, and He was there for 4 days. He was dead. But did God die? That's an interesting question. And we need to be careful in the way that we answer that question, because we're on dangerous territory. It's very easy to slip into heretical teaching at this point. What do we know about God? He is God. And He is immutable, is the term that we use. That means He is unchanging. God does not change in any way, shape, or form. He is God, has always been God. He does not change. There is no shifting shadow. There is no turning. He is who He is. Always has been, always will be. God didn't get smarter. He didn't gain any wisdom through all of His years. It isn't that He gained insight over that time. He doesn't get dementia. It isn't because He's been around a long time and He's losing some things. He is God. He is always the same, always been, always will be. He is God, unchanging. So, if that is the case, if He does not change, did He die? Add to that something else we know about God from the Scripture. According to Colossians 1, He created everything and He holds all things together. Everything exists because He exists. So that, we read in the book of Acts, in Him, that is God, we live and move and have our being. We exist because He exists. So, if that's true, if the being of God ceased to exist, even for a second, everything would cease to exist. So how do we reconcile that? If God's God and doesn't change, dying's a fairly significant change. And if He dies, and everything else that we believe about Him is true, then everything goes out of existence. Well, how about if we say God the Father didn't die, God the Son didn't die, but God the Spirit didn't die, but God the Son did die? Does that solve it? No. Because God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If any part of God dies, any person of the Godhead dies, God changes. So, that doesn't solve it. How do we answer the question? When we say Jesus died, we mean His humanity died. And it is the humanity of Jesus that made the atonement. When Jesus died, it was His humanity that died, not His deity. It's not a contradiction in that. There is mystery. Pastor, how do you reconcile that? How do you explain that? How do you have fully God, fully man in this one person, and yet you split it up and say His humanity died but deity didn't? I can't. I can't explain that. But don't be shocked about that. I can't explain how the two of them existed together in the first place. It's mysterious. There are things about our faith that are mysterious that I can't explain. But I accept on the basis of God's Word has revealed it. That God has said this is the way it is. And it's the same thing here. We know that it couldn't be His deity that died. We know that God cannot have died. He can't die and still be God. So there's no contradiction, but there is mystery. We're saved by the blood of Jesus in that He died. And it was His humanity that died, not His deity. A third question. Last time we talked about His being forsaken. And we said that Jesus was forsaken on the cross. And by that we meant God turned His back, that God abandoned Him, that He was alone. God turned away. We also, in talking about that, said that blessing is tied to the nearness of God. Blessing in the Old Testament was to see the face of God, to have His countenance shine upon you. So to be blessed of God is to be near Him. And the closer we are to the presence, the immediate primary presence of God, the greater the blessing, and the further we're removed, the greater the curse, because the curse is to be removed from the presence of God. Okay, so if to be blessed is to be near God, if to be cursed is to be removed from God and removed from His presence, then we've got another question. Are the people in hell in the presence of God? If not, if part of the curse is being removed from the presence of God, then what do we do with the doctrine of omnipresence, that God is everywhere present? Because see, what we believe, what we hold to as central, again, to our faith in talking about the character of God, that God is everywhere present. And by that we mean God created everything that exists, and no matter where you go in all of His creation, He's there, and He's fully there in all of His person. So that when we're gathered here tonight at corner of 41st and Union, for Bible study, we are sure that God is actually here in our presence. He's not somewhere off, somewhere else, with a set of monitors in front of him and going from place to place and looking at different monitors and trying to keep up with all of it. He's here, fully here. He's present here. At the same time, he's in Afghanistan tonight, fully there in his full being and presence. Is hell part of God's creation? Is it a real place? If so, then how can people be there and out of the presence of God? Well, seems like a difficult question. Until we remember that God didn't leave Jerusalem while Jesus was on the cross. He was still there, fully, in all of his person. What the Lord Jesus was denied in that moment was the sweetness of the presence of God, the smile of God, the countenance of God looking upon him with favor and peace. He was in that moment the object of God's wrath and judgment. It's not that God's not present. He's present everywhere, all the time. He's present in his blessing, or he's present in his judgment. So, as for the presence of God in hell and whether God is in hell or not, I would answer that question the same way I do about heaven. When I talk about heaven, I say to folks, the thing that makes heaven heaven is not streets of gold, gates of pearl, and unbelievably beautiful sights and sounds and angels and all of that. What makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. Well, I'm going to say the same thing about hell. What makes hell hell is the presence of God in judgment, in wrath, and in fury. What does the Scripture tell us? It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. See, is it true that God is love? Absolutely. Is it true that God is tender and compassionate and gracious and kind? Yes. And it's beautiful. It's a precious, wonderful truth and doctrine. But equally true is that God is a jealous God, and that God is full of wrath and fury. And it's a terrifying thing to fall under his judgment. See, the thing about people in hell, they didn't want the presence of God when they were here. And the very last thing they want is the presence of God in hell. And part of the torment of hell is that God is there. But never there in the sense of the sweetness of his presence. Never that he's there with an ounce of grace and kindness. But he's there in the full force of his wrath in judgment. Don't think that God's not in hell. He is. He's there in fiery judgment. He's there pouring out the full force of his wrath on sin and unrighteousness. See, I think that a part of what makes hell hellish, you ever had to be in a room with someone you wronged? It just makes you uncomfortable. You just, as soon as you can, you want to get away. Because it just bothers you. You know you did it. You don't want to deal with it. You're just uncomfortable. How would you like to have spurned the wrath of God, or the love of God and his kindness and grace to you extended in the gospel over and over again, and then have to spend eternity in his presence knowing that the offer's gone? God's present everywhere. And that includes in hell, as he is there in the midst, in his judgment, in his wrath, and in his fury. Another question. Well, I understand that we are saved by the life and the death of Christ. I understand His life being poured out. I understand that we are saved because of Christ. What about Old Testament saints? What about the people of the Old Testament? How were they saved? There are those who believe that they were saved by keeping the law, that that's the standard that God gave them, and that's how they lived up to it the best they could. And the problem is, the Bible makes it clear, the law cannot save anyone. In fact, Paul says, if the law could save, then Christ came for no reason. So nobody, Old Testament, New Testament, anywhere, was, is, or ever will be saved by the law. It's not possible. How was Abraham saved? You remember? We're told, and Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise of God. Faith in the promise that God would deliver. The Old Testament saints are saved the same way we are, by the shed blood, by the life and death of the Lord Jesus. They are saved looking forward to His coming and dying. We're saved looking back at His having come, having died. But all are redeemed. All are saved through the atonement. Christ died at a specific time, in a specific place in history. And we go back and look at that and we say, that's when it happened. But the truth is, according to Scripture, He's the Lamb slain when? Before the foundation of the world. It's always been the blood of Christ. It's always been Christ as the Lamb of God. Old Testament saint, New Testament saint, all folks are saved by the atonement, by the Lord Jesus and His work. So again, how are we saved? I would say by works, not mine, but His. It's the work of Christ. It's His obedience. And we've all been saved the same way. Well, the last question that I had that I wanted to run over quickly is one that I want to walk through real quick, because it's the most controversial. What about the atonement and the doctrine of election? I know it's a point of contention. I know there are those who differ. But I want to share with you what I understand from the Scripture. It comes down to two simple questions for me. And I think if you answer these two questions, you only come to one conclusion. The first question: what, if anything, did Jesus accomplish with His death on the cross? That's a crucial question. That's an important question. What did Jesus accomplish with His death on the cross? And I'm using terms specifically. I'm choosing my words carefully. The issue is, what, if anything, did He accomplish? The word accomplish means it's something already done. It's something completed. What did He accomplish with His death? The second question: for whom did Jesus die? Question number one: did Jesus save, or did He make salvation possible? That's the issue. Did He actually save, or did He make salvation possible? Did He actually redeem, or did He make redemption possible? Because, see, there is a view that says, well, Jesus died, He did pay the price, He did satisfy God's righteous demand, and all that's available, but He didn't actually save anyone, because you're not saved until you repent, until you believe, and then it becomes a reality. So, if you hold that view, you have to hold the possibility, the theory, that Jesus could have come, lived a perfect life, perfectly satisfy everything God has ever required of man, shed his blood, die, rise again, ascend to the right hand of the Father, and no one ever be saved. So that it's possible he could have come, lived, died for nothing. If you hold that he only made it possible, you have to hold to that as a reality. Now you may say, yeah, but that's not likely, well, that's not the point. The point is whether it's possible. I don't believe that's possible. I don't believe Jesus came on a hope. I think he came on a very specific mission, and he accomplished his mission, which was the redemption of his people. That he actually redeemed. That he actually saved. That he didn't just potentially save us, he actually saved us. I'm convinced that's the language of Scripture. Jesus spoke of giving his life as ransom for many. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us by becoming cursed for us. Colossians 1:15, we are reconciled by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:17, in him we have redemption through his blood. The language throughout is the language not of potential, but a fact. It is a reality. It is there because of what Christ has done. So that when Christ died, he actually purchased. He actually redeemed. He actually paid the price and accomplished the salvation of his people. Now, once you establish that, and you say he actually accomplished something with his death, then you have to ask the next question, for whom did he die? And if you say he died for the whole world, and he actually did accomplish it with his death, then you have to be a universalist. That everyone's saved. Because he accomplished his work. Is that what the Scripture teaches? Scripture's pretty clear. Not everyone is saved. Not everyone's going to heaven. So, it seems clear to me that he died for some. It's the language of the New Testament. John 10:11, for my sheep. Matthew 1, verse 21, he will save his people. John 17:6-9, he says specifically, I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you've given me out of the world. John 10:27, my sheep know my voice. And they hear and they come to me and they follow me. Matthew 25:34, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now, I'm not talking about whether the blood of Jesus is sufficient to save the whole world. It is. But what was the intent of God? And I'm convinced he came to save his people. And that's why there's no bragging. There is no place at all within a biblical worldview, a biblical mindset, for my to be arrogant in my salvation, because I am saved solely by the grace of God and only by his grace. God didn't owe it to save anybody, but he chose to save not a handful, not a few, an unnumbered host to his glory. And we all owe it to him and to his grace, not to our insight, not to our figuring it out, not to our choosing something that somebody else wasn't smart enough to choose. It is all owing to his grace. The atonement is a precious, holy, wonderful truth. Truth that gives us great confidence, gives us great strength, and gives us overwhelming comfort. We're redeemed. We're saved. We're delivered by the Lord Jesus, by his life, by his dying, by his rising, and we're waiting for the day when he comes to take us home. And it's all because of His grace.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.